I was going to follow up from the last 2 weeks on church discipline by talking about church membership, but those messages will have to wait for another time. I wanted to move on in 1 Corinthians 6. Recently, I've been, the last several weeks, been reminded about how deadly sin is and how indispensable the call is to live a holy life pleasing to Jesus. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has shown us the serious and destructive nature of sin in the church. It's like leaven and spreads and infects the entire church. The church is a holy temple to the Lord, chapter 3, and should be pure. In chapter 6, Paul urges holiness in the individual believer. The believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That will be next week. What you do with sin, dear friends, determines your eternal destiny. If you play with it, it will destroy you. If you repent of it, you will be saved. Do not be deceived, as is warned in this text. This is a matter of life and death. So 1 Corinthians 6, 1-11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And at first glance, this first part of chapter 6 about lawsuits seems unrelated to the rest of the chapter. Paul warns against taking a brother to court, and then he warns that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. However, the warning in verses 9 to 10 is an overflow of his instructions starting from the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, there's a man engaged in open sexual immorality, fornication in the King James. The church was proud of their tolerance. That's the first case. The second case is lawsuits between Christians. Both of those are examples of unrighteousness. As it says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A pervading theme of our passage today is the defrauding and abusing of others. So these lawsuits refer to seek to take from others. Those engaged in sexual sin with others destroy themselves and their partner. Thieves and extortioners take from others to enrich themselves. Drunkards and revilers, that means someone who abuses others with their words, a reviler. So drunkards and revilers destroy others by their actions. Obviously, we know these people engaged in these sins and any other sin defame the name of Jesus Christ. However, these people also harm their fellow Christians by their sin as well. So I have three sections I've divided this text in. The first is the case in point, lawsuits between Christians. And that will take us through verse 8. The second is that the bad news, The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, verses 9 and 10. And third, and very thankfully, the good news. Believers are washed from the filth of their sin. And that is the beautiful verse, verse 11. So the case in point, and then the bad news, and then the good news. So, the case in point, lawsuits between Christians. I think we could somewhat understand lawsuits in ancient Corinth. Today, you can sue others for pretty much anything. It was just back in 1994 when a jury in New Mexico awarded $2.86 million over a spilled cup of hot McDonald's coffee. Lawsuits today are used to mediate various civil disputes, such as quarrels over inheritances, disagreements between businesses, and copyright infringement. So there's stuff going on all the time about various things. We've been disagreeing since the fall as humans, so this is not should be a surprise that there's people disagreeing in court. But the civil law in ancient Corinth was a bit different than ours. One commentator helps us out with telling us about the background for Paul's instructions in chapter 6. He says, Roman criminal law in this period was relatively fair and objective. So if you murdered someone, the Roman law had a fair way of dealing with it. But this was not the case in civil law, so people going to court against one another. Here, judges and even juries expected to receive some favor in exchange for a favorable verdict. So I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I give you money, you give me a favorable verdict. I know it happens today, but this is how it was run. This might come in terms of straight financial gift with strings, a promised payment, or a debt to be paid by using economic or social influence or by providing new business opportunities or openings. In this system in Corinth, wealthy Christians could use their money and influence to exploit their fellow Christians who did not have the wealth and influence. So we know that there is a problem with the wealthy and the poor in Corinth. You get to chapter 11, we'll see that there. So Paul says, stop using this court system. It's unjust. Perhaps in verse 1, he says, go to law before the unjust. He might be referring not to unbelievers, but the unjust court system. So stop doing that. So this court system allowed rich, influential people to exploit those who were poor and did not have influence. But it's more than that. Paul says, look to your future, verse 3. You're going to judge angels, and you can't even settle a small dispute in the church. We will reign with Christ. It will be awesome. And you can't even take care of a little dispute now. Then Paul, he's shoved in the knife, and now he twists it. Verse 5. You can't find a wise man among you? If you're back here for chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Corinthians loved wisdom, the world's wisdom. They thought they were hot stuff. They thought they were so wise. So Paul brings that back in and says, you know what? You can't even find a wise person in your church to take care of this small disagreement. Then Paul says, it's better to be wronged than to wrong your brother. He does not say in this passage whether or not it was a legitimate court case. He doesn't address that. He just says the moment you go to court against your fellow Christian, it is a loss for you. It's better for you to be defrauded than you to take advantage of your brother through the court system. John MacArthur notes this in his commentary. He says, an attorney friend of mine says that over the years, he has counseled dozens of Christians to drop lawsuits against each other. In some 90% of the cases, he has been successful, and he reports that, without exception, those believers have been blessed. Also without exception, those who insisted on resolving their disputes in court became bitter and resentful, whether they won or lost their cases. If they went to court, then they always lost spiritually. So the commands of Christ are clear. Don't go to court against your fellow Christian. I've witnessed in South America Christians going to court against each other quarreling over church buildings and church properties. And I would agree with John MacArthur. They lost spiritually. We don't need experience to tell us that this is wrong. God's word tells us. So this is a warning for us. And this is Paul's correcting this in the Corinthian church. So that's the case in point, is the lawsuits. Then second, the bad news. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we've talked about the theme. Chapter 5, chapter 6. There's unrighteousness being practiced in the church. Sexual immorality in 5 and chapter 6. Defrauding of one another through the court system. But also, there's a word that connects lawsuits in verses 1 to 8, which verse 9. So look in your Bibles at verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So that word do wrong is the verb form in verse of the noun in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous. So do wrong and unrighteous are related words. So he's talking about this lawsuit business is unrighteousness. It's doing wrong. And then he says, in response to chapter 5 and chapter 6, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's with the danger of sexual sin in the church and with the lawsuits that harmed other Christians in mind that Paul warns the Corinthian church in verses 9 to 10. The unrighteous are those who live in unrepentant sin. These people will not go to heaven. They will go to hell unless they repent of their sins. And then Paul fills out what he means by unrighteous people. Don't you like it when the Bible gets specific? You don't have to wonder what unrighteousness is. And we could see Paul does this a number of times. The biggest one is at the end of Romans chapter 1. I think there's almost 30 sins listed. The first is, in the King James, fornicators. Another translation would be sexual immorality. This is any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. I would have to include that pornography and masturbation would be included in this term. So this is a really broad term. So if it's outside the bounds of marriage, and then it is not appropriate. It is against God's law. Then idolaters. Now, so we don't struggle with this. Well, we don't have a temple down the street where you can go worship by offering meat to idols and sleeping with temple prostitutes like the Corinthians did. But that's what was the case in Corinth. People would offer sacrifices to idols and then have sex with the temple prostitutes all as a part of this worship. We have our own idols in our today's culture, but we will not go there today. Adulterers, and this word is more narrow than fornication or sexual immorality. It is speaking of married people engaged in sex with someone besides their spouse. And then comes these words. These are two Greek words translated by the King James in this long phrase. Effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. So those are only two Greek words. And they refer to homosexual acts. Now you can imagine that in the last, say, 30 years, there's been a lot of debate about those two Greek words because of the rise of homosexuality in our culture and the acceptance of it. But it has been conclusively shown by biblical scholars that these two Greek words refer to the active and passive partners in a homosexual act. So if you want to get clear, that's what those words refer to. The Bible clearly defines homosexual acts as sin, as unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, I think we know that. We know that by nature. But I want to encourage you to be careful in today's culture to distinguish between homosexual acts and same-sex attraction. We all have sinful desires and temptations, okay? We all have them. And the question is whether or not we are going to give in to those sinful desires. So there are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And by the grace of God, they say, I will not give in to those desires. I will live a holy life. But the Bible clearly tells us that homosexual acts are sin, are unrighteousness. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, any Christian can say no to whatever sinful desires are raging in their heart. Then he gets into the covetous and extortioners. Maybe we're referring to the lawsuits. These are people who are greedy for money and exploit others for gain. Thieves, they outright steal from others. So don't be deceived, as he says. If you are grasping wealth and pursuing money, you are covetous and greedy. And the revilers are those who abuse others with their words. It is those who practice these sins who are unrighteous. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I have to point this out. You should know this, but this letter was written to the church at Corinth, to saints. And we'll talk about that later. Through this warning, Paul is instructing them not to live like the unrighteous who will go to hell. He says, live like you are saints, called to be holy. Live worthy of the calling you have received. Hellbound people live unrighteous lives. Start acting like you are on the path to the kingdom of God. So that is the bad news. Unrighteous sinners, they do not go to heaven. They go to hell. Number three, the good news. I get excited about the good news after we've been through verses 9 and 10. Believers are washed from their filth of their sin. And the fresh breeze of the gospel blows through verse 11. And such were some of you. This is what you used to be. Unrighteous sinners, defrauding others, given over to your urge for sex, your passion for money, your desire for booze. The filthy sinner has been scoured clean by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ we have received this salvation. And this salvation that we have as believers is applied to us by the Spirit. So in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love these three pictures of salvation. These are very common pictures of salvation in the New Testament. We are washed. So the idea is that we are filled with moral filth, polluted by sin, stained by evil. At the cross, Christ purchased our cleansing. And when the Holy Spirit was sent, he cleaned us up. He scrubbed us and removed all of our sin. We were once filthy with sin, but we are now cleaned up because of Jesus Christ. And then sanctification, or sanctified. So sometimes sanctification refers to our growing in the Lord. Not here. When Paul uses sanctification in chapter 1 and then chapter 6, it's talking about God's initial act in our lives when he took us from the kingdom of sin and Satan and placed us into his kingdom. So it's a transferring. We are set apart from sin, and we are set apart to God. That's initial sanctification. But then we obviously grow in holiness, but that's not here. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. The idea behind sanctification is this. We are now set apart to God and live for him. And then we are justified. So you can imagine, our sin brings with it a massive dose of guilt. Now, we should all feel guilty for our sins, but that is not the worst kind of guilt. We have legal guilt before the judge of the universe. So with our sin, we stand before God as the judge, and he says, you are guilty. You have broken my law. And we stood condemned, and we faced eternity in hell. But Christ took our penalty. He took our place. And when we are justified, we are declared not guilty. But more than that, not only were we declared not guilty, we are declared perfectly righteous because of what Christ has done for us. So justification is two parts, the forgiveness of sin and the gift of perfect righteousness because of Christ. So washed, sanctified, justified. We're completely changed as believers. So these are, and the Bible talks about salvation in other terms, redemption, reconciliation, etc. But these are three beautiful words that describe how God has saved us through Jesus. So you got the bad news and the good news. Some application then to the good news and bad news. If you have your outlines, I've said, knowing when to mourn and when to dance might not seem really related to what we just talked about. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus tells a short parable. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What does that mean? He says, well, we're playing happy music, and you didn't respond correctly. You're supposed to dance when you hear the flute playing. And when we sang a dirge, you're supposed to mourn, and you did not mourn. So their actions were not an appropriate response. And Jesus used this parable in the context to show that the people of his day did not know how to respond to John the Baptist and to him. Like, you are not appropriately responding to the messengers who God has sent to you. But I want to use this parable to talk about sin and grace. Our view of sin and in grace. We don't know, I believe, we don't know when to rejoice, and we don't know when to mourn when we're confronted with the scriptures. So when we're confronted with sin, we should mourn. When we're confronted with grace, we should rejoice. So that's what I want to use this parable as. So are we correctly responding to sin and to grace? Are we mourning and are we dancing? Not literally. In church. Anyhow. Number one, mourning over sin. I don't think we, as sinners, know how to properly mourn our sin. Why? We do not know how serious our sin is. We know it's bad. But as we grow in Christ, we begin to unpack how bad it really is. Sin is eternally deadly. If you live in sin, you will go to hell. Your unrepentant sin will destroy you, your family, your friends, your church, and then destroy your soul in hell. This is why Paul warns Christians in verses 9 and 10 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is spoken to Christians. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a random occurrence of this happening. There are other places in the New Testament where believers are warned that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, sin, you will live. Galatians 5. Paul lists the works of the flesh. All these sexual immorality, witchcraft, but also anger, envy, and jealousy. All these awful sins. And then he says, I warn you, as I warned you, believers, before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds quite familiar. Then Ephesians 5, we read this morning. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. We've heard that in 1 Corinthians 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then, in the positive, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I could go on. And on in the New Testament, warnings to believers that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do we do with these verses? God gave them to Christians. You read them in your Bibles. You can't ignore them. They're God's word. Number one, first, they can be used by God to awake unbelievers and false Christians to the danger of their sin. See, the danger of their sin, see, that is bad. Sin's going to send me straight to hell. I want Jesus to save me. So those verses can be used in the lives of unbelievers or people who appear to be Christians but who have not experienced the new birth. I don't care if you've been in church your whole life. I don't care if you've raised your hand at an invitation. If you are not forsaking your sin and clinging to Christ, you have no hope. The Bible has no hope for unrepentant sinners. There is no hope for unrepentant sinners. There is only this warning. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is full of sexual sin, greed, anger, you will have no place in God's kingdom. So that should say, I need Jesus to save me. I want to flee from my sin and cling to Christ. How Are these verses used for believers? Brothers and sisters, you know the Bible teaches us that no believer can lose their salvation. You know I believe that, and I will teach that year after year, as long as I'm here. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But how do we understand these words for us as believers? What do you think of when you hear these words? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do you feel? What do you think when you hear those words? What do you think of when you hear that your unrepentant sin will keep you out of the kingdom? A true Christian is going to say, keep me away from those sins. Get them far away from me. It should lead us to cry out to God, keep me from sin. Keep me from the evil one. Keep me from temptation, O God. These warnings are one of many ways that God awakes believers to the seriousness of sin. These warnings are one way that help us make it to the end. Stay on the straight path. Stay on the straight path. Don't wander into the path of sin. These are gracious words from God to every believer to show you how serious your sin is. They are a constant reminder of the deadliness of sin. So God uses these words in the lives of true believers to spur us on to holiness. I know some of you are reading through the Bible this year. What do you do when you get to Isaiah and there's judgment for like 15 chapters? God's going to judge Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Edom, Jerusalem, Judah. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Have you ever thought why those chapters are in there for you? Perhaps one of the reasons they are included in our Bible for you is to remind you how serious sin is. Judgment for sin. So don't pass over those verses and those chapters. So these warnings are a constant reminder to us that sin is deadly. Part two of number one, sin should produce guilt and shame. So how do we mourn over a sin? Well, sin is very deadly, but also sin should produce guilt and shame. Did you notice in verse 5 of chapter 6, I speak this to your shame. When's the last time someone shamed you for something? I try not to shame you from the pulpit or my conversations with you. Shame can be a very effective way of motivating people for a very short period of time. But if you are sinning, you should feel ashamed. You should feel guilty. That is good. Praise God that you feel ashamed and guilty for your sin. Because if you don't, you have a hardened heart and a seared conscience. And that is something you do not want to have. And I believe that Paul's using some harsh questioning. Seriously, you can't find one wise person among you to judge these cases? I say this to your shame. So we should feel shame and guilt when we sin. And it's a good thing. It's the grace of God leading us away from sin. And I believe that Paul is shaming the Corinthians to lead them to repentance, to show how bad their sin is. So do we mourn over our sin properly? Do we know how deadly it is, that it leads people to hell? And do we feel guilt and shame when we sin? It means your conscience is working correctly. We must mourn over our sin, but then we also must dance over God's grace. Forsaking sin and trusting Christ leads to eternal life. And thankfully, this chapter has verse 11. Breathe a sigh of relief as believers. Through the cross of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been completely saved from the destruction of sin. The salvation God gives in Christ is total. It is complete. It is everlasting. No more filth. No more slavery to sin. No more condemnation. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Every time, dear believer, that you say no to sin and embrace Christ instead, it shows that you are heir of eternal life. The more we put to death sin in our lives, the more hope we have of eternal life. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, believer, rejoice in your salvation. You are washed. You are clean. You are justified. You are sanctified. It is finished. Also, grace should produce freedom and joy. So sin should produce guilt and shame, but grace, God's grace in our lives, should produce freedom and joy. This is who you are in Jesus. You're washed. You're sanctified. You are justified. That is who you are as a Christian. Complete salvation taken care of on the cross of Christ. This is who you are. The music of God's grace should lead us to dance with joy. And the problem is, dear friends, is that if we don't know how serious our sin is, we don't see how amazing grace is. So as you grow in Christ, you will grow in seeing how awful you are, how sinful you are. Correspondingly, you will grow in how amazing God's grace is for us. When we see that sin is death in every form, our hearts should fill with joy when we know that Jesus had rescued us from that sin. Did you notice that no sin is exempt? No sin is too big for God to forgive. The opposite error to not mourning over our sin is thinking that some sins are too big for God's grace. We think that God's grace will cover up our lying, our cheating, and stealing, but it cannot cover over our sexual sin or whatever other sin you want to put in there. Look at the text. And such were some of you. In the Corinthian church, there were people who had slept around with whoever they wanted. They had worshipped in the temple and had sex with the prostitutes there. There were men who used to indulge in homosexual acts. There were women who cheated on their husbands. They were a part of the church. They were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. Do not, brothers and sisters, put certain sins in a special category. If they are sins, they are forgiven. Period. Every sin should bring guilt and shame, but every sin is washed away by the power of Jesus Christ. And I think, unfortunately, churches have not had this view of sin and grace. So this is, let me walk you through what happens when you don't have the proper view of sin and of grace. Sin is not clearly preached. Did you see how clear Paul was? Talking about homosexuality? It's embarrassing. Don't stand down from talking about sin clearly, publicly in the church, but also a church that does not have a correct view of sin does not specifically confront individuals when they sin. So that's the first step. But when the sinner does the big sin, it is too embarrassing to deal with, so it is swept under the rug. Then that person is labeled as a second-class Christian. Well, they did that sin, and therefore they're kind of, you know, we don't talk to them anymore. We just, you know, they're just not as good as Christian as I am. We have to, got to face sin head on so we can encounter the full force of God's grace for us. If it is a sin, it is forgiven. Period. So let's face sin head on. It's destructive. It's going to destroy you. But if it's a sin, we can be flooded with the grace of God. Let us not be like the people in the parable. We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So when you hear sin, when you see sin in your own life, don't say, huh. It's kind of not so good. And when you hear about grace, when you experience grace, don't say, yeah, that's nice. Be terrified of sin and its destruction in your life. Mourn the sins you commit, but throw a party Go all out when you hear about God's grace and experience it in your own life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how sinful we are. And I pray as we grow in our understanding of Christ, that we would see how rotten we truly are, and that we would also see how amazing your grace is. So purify us. Help us to know who we are in Jesus Christ, that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ covers every sin. Thank you for your grace and love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.